So tonight's reading, as Jerry said, is from Isaiah chapter 61, starting at verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the young plant come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Amen.
Chapter 61 of Isaiah is, in many ways, the most succinct and at the same time most comprehensive statement of the ministry of Jesus, what he came to do, what he came to effect, what he came to secure for us. It is all compacted into this one single chapter. And in many ways, it is therefore an extremely helpful passage for us to look at and to grapple with, to get our heads around, because it does enable us to see what it is that he is about. And this evening, we're going to start looking at verse 11, the kind of culmination of it. And it's perhaps helpful just to see again and remind ourselves of something of the flow of this chapter. We're really, I suppose, asking the question, what is it that Jesus came to do? What is he about? And why does that matter to me? And the opening part of the chapter down to verse 9 really sets out what he came to do. And we find there that he proclaims his word to us. First of all, in the opening verses, that's when he comes. He is the word, and his word is with power. And that word brings things into being that are not. So when he speaks into the tomb of Lazarus and says to the dead man, Lazarus, come out, a dead man comes out because his word is full of power. And he releases his word to us. The second thing that we learn is that he effects his change in us. And there is this transformation. You see that in verse 3 particularly. Instead of, there is gladness, there is praise, and there is rejoicing. He changes our experience. He effects that change in us. Then we learn that, marvelously, he fulfills his work through us. So that it's not just that we are changed people, but we are given a changed future, a changed destiny, a changed purpose. We have meaning, we have direction, because we are called to share in what he is doing, and he is pleased to work through his people. And then towards the end of the opening nine verses, we'll learn that as well as releasing his word to us, effecting his change in us, fulfilling his work through us, he also bestows his grace on us, huge grace that culminates in what's spoken of as that everlasting joy. And then verses 10 and 11 are really the response to that. The way in which that impacts our lives, what it does to us, how it affects us. And the essence of that is that we delight in God. That's what our joy is. We come to delight in and rejoice in God. We're not afraid of God in a kind of cowering way. We don't find him some distant and dark and difficult sort of being that we are always living afraid of. We delight in him. And verses 10 and 11 explain to us the source of that delight, the nature of that delight. So that first of all, as we saw in verse 10, the last time we looked at this, it is because of who he is. He is, in essence, he has become our bridegroom. He has become that great, good God who has loved his people with an everlasting love, who delights in them, who lavishes his kindness on them, who leads them and gives to their lives a security, gives to their lives a dignity, gives to their lives a strength, gives to their lives a purpose. He is that great bridegroom, covenanted in love towards us. And we rejoice in him for who he is. And then, verse 11, we rejoice in him for what he does. And it's that we're going to start looking at this evening. We will barely touch the surface of it this evening. But I want you to see that that's how it ties in. And the essence of verse 11 is that what the Lord has come to do is well described there in verse 11. The sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Now, those two words are not kind of randomly picked out of the hat of kind of good, pious words. They are really just the key words that summarize the essence of the whole Bible in terms of what God is intent upon effecting in us. He will make righteousness, which has to do with how we live, and praise, which has to do with who we are. He will make them spring up out of the soil of our lives. And it's that we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at, because these are the themes that run really the whole way through the Bible, that he has made us in such a way that we truly live when our lives are marked by that righteousness, and made us in such a way that the deepest truth about who we are is that we are a people of praise. And we do need to spend a little bit of time on this over the next few weeks. That's my intention anyway. Just exploring what the Bible actually has to say about that righteousness. Because most of the time, the danger that we run is that we read that word and we kind of assume that we know what it means. And by and large, we have a one-dimensional understanding of righteousness. Sometimes a kind of two-dimensional, but nothing more than that. Not a rounded, color-laden, fulsome picture that the Bible itself presents of what that righteousness is and comprises. And it's that I want you to see, because this is the culmination of what God is about in and through Jesus. It is to produce out of our lives that righteousness in terms of how we live and that praise in terms of who we are. And that righteousness, as I say, very often we think of it in a kind of one-dimensional way. We think of righteousness as being simply a matter of being right with God. And yeah, that's part of it. There's no doubt about that. But if that's the be-all and end-all of it, what it can often result in are Christian people who are a little bit smug and a little bit complacent. Why? Because we're right with God. We don't need to worry too much because God has forgiven us in Jesus Christ. We're right with God, and we can just kind of bash on. And it can be conducive, that sort of one-dimensional understanding of righteousness, hey, I'm right with God, in our being just a little bit smug, a little bit complacent. And flip side of that is we sometimes think of it in terms of simply right living, lives that are now lived in line with what the Bible has to teach us, and we think of it in those terms, that that's what righteousness is. And again, there's an element, a degree to which that's the truth about us. But if that's the extent of our understanding of righteousness, then that tends towards a rather legalistic and loveless manner of living. And it's just as possible for Christians to be not smug and complacent, but legalistic and loveless as well. And the only remedy for that really is to see what the Bible itself has to teach about the righteousness of God. You remember how Paul, when he writes the letter to the church at Rome, in his opening chapter, he's intent upon setting out the gospel. And in the gospel, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed. And the whole of Romans, in a sense, is an elaboration of, a depicting of, a description of the righteousness of God. And that's why we sang Psalm 23, because that very familiar psalm that we all love, that we're very familiar with, that we sing at weddings sometimes, sing at funerals sometimes, sing sometimes in our bath, I suppose. Some of you maybe sing it in your bath, I don't know. I mean, you can get a good resonance with some of the tunes that you can sing it to and so on. But right in the heart of that, he restores our soul. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make in paths of righteousness, within the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. That's what he's about. That's what the shepherd is doing. He is leading us down these paths of righteousness. And that's really the core of what he has come to do, to enable us to walk down these paths described as the path of life, but it's the path of righteousness. And we're going to have to unpack that over these coming weeks and see just what that righteousness actually comprises. And the same is true, really, of praise. We kind of think we know what praise is, that, you know, we kind of gather here and we open our mouths, stand up and open our mouths and sound out some hymns and psalms and songs to the Lord, and that's praise. And the Bible kind of knocks that in the head and says, you haven't even begun to understand what praise is. And praise, in terms of who we are, runs through increasingly the whole of Scripture. We were made to be a people who praise the Lord, in the same way as the whole of creation is there to praise the Lord. That's why the picture is used of the trees clapping their hands before the Lord. The whole of creation made to be to the praise of God. But what that looks like and how that finds expression is, again, what the whole Scripture is pointing towards. If you're familiar with the book of Psalms, then you'll know that it's got 150 chapters. The book of Psalms is in many ways the book of the experience of the people of God. Sometimes they're in the heights, sometimes they're in the depths, sometimes they're really struggling, sometimes they're having to confess sin, sometimes they've really blown it and messed things up, sometimes other people are messing things up for them. It's just a catalogue of the experience of the believer. It's not plain sailing, it's ups and downs, there's good times, there's bad times. There's tough times and so on. But as you move through that book of the experience of the people of God, who they are as that's being formed in them, when you get to the end from Psalm 144 to the end, it is just praise. Praise after praise after praise until you find in the final psalm, Psalm 150, that the whole of creation is being bidden to join together in such a glorious symphony of praise that, you know, the wildest Pentecostal church you've ever been in would seem tame by comparison. It is just a fulsome, rich, expansive, colorful praise of the living God. That's where it's all headed. That's what God is doing in us. And it's no surprise, therefore, that in the final book of the Bible, that's the note that is increasingly being sounded from chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, that note of the glory and the splendor of the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ that obliges John simply to fall to his feet before the majesty of this Jesus, delighting in him, on into chapters 2 and 3 and the exhortation there for the church to get to know him, get to love him, on into chapter 4, that picture of what's going on in heaven already, and it's praise that's happening there, chapter 5, and even more fulsome praise, chapter 7, and even greater praise. And by the time you reach chapter 19, it is just shouting out, hallelujah, 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 the great hallelujah chorus of the Handel's Messiah and so on, that tries to capture something of the magnificence of that. That's where it's headed. Righteousness in terms of how we live, and praise in terms of who we are. And this evening, all that we're going to do is really just ease our way into this and ask the simple question, how does it happen? How does that happen? Because we want it to happen in our lives. How is that righteousness and praise going to spring up out of my life, out of our lives? How's it going to happen? And thankfully, the Lord tells us how it's going to happen in verse 11. And you will see that there are these three components in the chemistry that ensures it happens. And they are, very simply, the soil, the seed, and the sun. That's how growth happens. If you have a garden, then you understand that. You understand that you're not going to grow anything if you don't have the soil to put it in. If you just kind of got a cement back door step, and that's the extent of your garden, that it's just concreted over, nothing is going to grow in that. You need the soil. We understand that. And you'll see that that's how verse 11 starts. As the soil makes the young plant come up in a garden, meaning by that the soil in the garden causes seeds to grow, so the Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. The scriptures highlight the importance of the soil and equate the soil. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the sower with his seed? And the soil is simply our hearts. And in that very simple story, he speaks about the way in which you get different types of soil. And our hearts can be of different sorts. And basically, he says soil number one is just no entry, hard path. Flattened down, beaten down hard, and so hard that that nothing is going to get through it. And the seed, however much seed you put on it, just lies on top of the path. It's not got any entrance at all. So soil number one is no entry. Soil number two is gets a little bit of entry, but there's no depth. And as a result, there's a little bit of putting down roots, but when the sun comes up, there's no depth to it at all, and it's just going to wither. It's not going to stand the pace. Soil number three is no room. There may be entry, and there may be some depth, but there's no room because there's a whole lot of other stuff in that soil as well already. There's thorns, and there's weeds, and there's who knows what else. And so it's just not room for the seed really to be able to grow. So you've got this list of different types of soil, no entry, no depth, no room. And then the soil where there's entry, there's depth, and there's room, and there's no limit to what's going to happen when you put seed in that sort of soil. And Jesus, when he narrates the parable, and his disciples come to him, says, "Well, nice story, you know, but what on earth are you on about there? What on earth is all that about?" He says it's about the way in which the message of God, the seed of the Word of God, finds an entry into our hearts, and the importance of there being that entry in our hearts to his message. The seed is never going to grow if our hearts are just concrete. And that's the problem, the Bible says. Our hearts are even worse than concrete. They are stone. Ezekiel chapter 36 speaks about our hearts being like a heart of stone. And you don't grow anything in stone. And as a result, we need the Lord himself to break open our hearts, our hard hearts. And he does that. Sometimes he does that through suffering and adversity when things just are tough for us. And all our self-confidence and our self-reliance finally just gets broken apart. We have humbly to come before the Lord and say, "Lord, I can't do this." All the assumption that we had that proudly we would be able to manage life ourselves and bash on and make a success of it, we find it doesn't work. And the Lord kind of breaks us open. Sometimes through tough times, sometimes things that happen to us, sometimes we get into a real mess, we make bad choices, make bad mistakes, and end up in a rotten place, and begin to see, "Lord, yeah, I've blown it," and he breaks us in that manner. It's a painful experience, but it's a necessary experience. Our hearts being broken open so that there is that entry for the Word of God. Because if you are that confident about your own abilities, you're a very clever person, you're a very rich person, and you're a very strong person, and you're a very healthy person, you kind of bash on and think, yeah, I can do it. I don't need God. I don't need anyone else. I'm well able to make decisions myself, well able to get on in life myself. And sometimes the Lord just has to deal with us and break us and bring us to that point where at last we give entry to his message. And then the exhortation was to guard our hearts, because that's the soil where the seed is going to grow. And that takes us on to the seed then as the second component. You'll see that as the soil makes the young plant come up in a garden, causes seeds to grow. It doesn't matter, you've got the greatest soil in the world. You need seed planted in it, because the soil by itself is never going to produce anything. And so the picture that is used in the scripture is of the importance of the Word of God as the seed of God being planted in our lives. And in the same way as in the natural world, we understand that tiny little seed has within it all the essential characteristics, all the essential ingredients of the life, the fullness that will one day be evident. All of that is compacted into this tiny seed. It's all there. And that seed planted in the soil has within it that capacity to blossom and to flourish and to flower and to expand into something quite remarkable in that way. It's all there. And that seed, we are told by Jesus in the parable that he told, the parable of the sower and the seed, Luke chapter 8, verse 11, he says, the seed is the Word of God. You want to understand that story? You want to understand what's going on? The seed is the Word of God. And the Word of God, which, as I've tried to indicate, pulses the whole way through with righteousness and praise. It's all packaged in the Word of God. Everywhere you look, it's righteousness and praise compacted together, all there. That's the seed. And that seed gets sown in our hearts, the message that God brings through the Bible. And that's why we make a point always of teaching the Word of God. That's why we release the Word of God. That's why Jesus came and proclaimed the Word of God. That's what he's doing. He is bringing the seed that is simply so full of that powerful and wonderful potential for life, because it's all there. The very life of God has been compacted into his Word, breathed out by him, and that Word gets under our skin. We give it entry into our hearts, into our lives like that. Give it the room that he needs to reflect on it, to ponder it, to think it through. And that's one of the reasons why we have the community groups for people to think it through together, have the discipline of being able to work at it together, tease it out together. And as we do so, giving it that room, allowing it that depth, so that it's not just kind of in one ear, out the other, and you know, I've got that message and we've forgotten it by tomorrow morning, but giving it the room that it needs as well, something begins to happen in the disciplines of allowing the Word of God to impact into our hearts and lives. And so we develop patterns whereby we ensure that it gets that sort of access. We learn to read the Scripture and allow God to plant that seed and to nourish that seed and to cultivate that seed in our hearts. And we ensure that we're at worship, ideally morning and evening together, to allow God to speak his Word into our hearts. I always say to people when they ask, where did you do your training? And they're wondering, you know, was it Glasgow University, or was it Edinburgh University, St. Andrews University, or Aberdeen University? And I say, I got my training at Holyrood Abbey Church. I was there Sunday morning, Sunday evening, through the week at the Bible study. I was soaking up the Word of God. And I don't think there is a substitute for that in terms of Scripture. The Word of God is the seed, and it gets planted in our hearts with a dynamic to it. It is invested with this astonishing, transforming, creative power. That Word, that seed that is planted, eventually issues in this extraordinary righteousness and praise in our lives. Chinese bamboo tree, You know that one? You plant a Chinese bamboo tree, and it's just a seed. You put it in the ground, and you water it, and you look after it, and things like that. One year down the line, you don't see anything for your efforts. I mean, you know, you put the seed in, you're pretty sure you did anyway, and you've watered it, you've looked after it, you've put fertilizer, nothing has happened. Second year, nothing has happened. Third year, nothing has happened. You're tempted just to give up the thing and think, you know, that was just a dud deal that I got with that seed. 4 years down the line, nothing has happened. Year five, that bamboo, Chinese bamboo tree, it rockets up 80, 90 feet in a year, in 6 weeks even. It just, because those roots have been put down and it has been nourished there, and those roots have enabled it now to get that height, to get that stature, and it's that sort of thing. It takes time. In our lives as well, as the Word of God gets under our skin, into our hearts in that manner. So there is the soil, there is the seed, and there is the sun, deliberately using that word so that it's a play on words. The seed planted in your garden, it needs the sun and the rain, and we need the sun, S-O-N, Jesus, and we need him reigning in our lives as well. It's just a neat little bit of terminology, the sun reigning in our lives. It's he who does it. As the soil makes the young plant come up, so the emphasis there on the soil, the importance of the soil, and a garden causes the seeds to grow. It's the seeds that do the growing. But behind that, it's the sovereign Lord who makes righteousness and praise spring up before the nations. And it's he who does it, the sovereign Lord. You don't do it, I don't do it. No matter how much we wish it, no matter how much we want it, no matter how much we try, you and I cannot produce that. He is the one who makes it happen. It's not magic in that he uses means. He uses his word. He uses his word very often set against the backdrop of our particular circumstances, and therefore he uses his word alongside his providences in order that that combination should indeed do its work in our lives. It's not magic, and it's not automatic either. It's not like magically, you know, he clicks his fingers and abracadabra, it happens. I sometimes think that's one of the potential hazards that there are for those who are hugely charismatically inclined. That there's a sense almost that if you just kind of get the right formula, you know, if you kind of go to the right person, say the right words, pray the right prayer, abracadabra, it'll all happen. You will just be totally changed, transformed overnight, and everything will be hunky-dory the next day. It didn't work like that. That's just not how it happens. It's not magic, and it's not automatic. We work at it as well. The soil is important, and we apply ourselves to that by ensuring that, yeah, we are allowing that entrance. Sometimes the seed actually is spoken of in terms of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 3, I think, speaks in those terms, chapter 3, verse 9, about the seed of God being planted in us in the same way as seed was planted in the womb of Mary. And in a rather different fashion, obviously, that seed of God himself, by his Holy Spirit, coming to dwell in our hearts and lives, the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul means when he talks about being, be full of the Spirit. Cultivate that seed. Cultivate the work of the Spirit of God in your life so that he has full sway and full flow in your life. Work at that. Ensure that's going to happen. And we work at that. It's not magic, it's not automatic, but it is what I have called salvific. That's to say, it is what he does in order to save us. He does it in a saving manner. It is his doing. Ezekiel chapter 36 and at verse 27, the Lord says, I'll put my spirit in you. I'll take out that heart of stone. I'll put a heart of flesh in. I'll put my spirit in you, and I will cause you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will produce that in you. I'll do it, says the Lord. You've tried, doesn't work. No matter how hard you try, doesn't matter how often you try, just doesn't work. You can't do that, but I'll do it. I'll take out that heart of stone and I'll put in a heart of flesh. I'll put in my Holy Spirit. I plant that seed in your life, and I will cause you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It is his doing. And that's what we remember when we celebrate the sacrament. That it is his doing, and it is his doing not only by the miracle of that transformation in us, but because he paid the price to make it possible. And so you find in the words of Jeremiah chapter 31, the Lord says to his people who are in exile, because they just failed the Lord miserably. And he says, it'll not be like, I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel. And it won't be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. Same language again, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will reprogram their lives. I will be their God and they will be my people, and no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. That's the new covenant. The Lord says, I will do that. And Jesus with his disciples speaks at the Last Supper about the blood of the new covenant. The only way that covenant, that new relationship can be effected in us, whereby God writes his law upon our hearts and makes us new people, is by the death that his son will die in our place. He will pay the price of our having fallen short. He will stand in our place, die the death that we should have lived, and present to us the life that we should have lived but haven't, in that life of perfect obedience. That life will be offered up and given to us, and he will take the consequences of our lack of righteousness. And so we remember that as we celebrate the sacrament. We are grateful to God for what he has done. As we recollect the death that Jesus died and the bread that is broken, the wine that is drunk, we thank God for what he has done. That's why in some Christian circles it's called the Eucharist, which is just a kind of Greek way of saying thank you. We are thanking God for what he has done. We're thanking God that he has done it, that he's done everything that needs to be done. And as we thank him, we are also being reminded of what it is he's secured for us, that he has in this manner brought into being that new covenant whereby he will write his law upon our hearts, and he will cause out of our lives the most unlikely raw material. He will cause to spring up out of that righteousness and praise that will be before the nations, that will be a display of his splendor, that will be a testimony to his grace and his goodness. That's how it happens. The soil, yes, you guard your heart. Allow the word of God, that entrance. Because it's not magic. It doesn't happen just automatic because you want it to happen, or you pray, Lord, please, make me righteous, make me full of praise. You work at it. You guard your heart. The soil matters. You make sure there's entrance to the word of God. You make sure that there's depth. You make sure that there's room. And you look to the Lord in the seed that is planted there to be doing that mighty work in you. And we're reminded that as he has done that for us, and given that to us, so what issues are lives that will be marked out in this increasingly remarkable way, righteousness, how we live, and praise, who we are. And it's that in coming weeks that I want us to explore. But we're going to pause this evening to celebrate the sacrament and to remind ourselves he's the one who does it, and he alone can do it. And we'll sing before we turn to the sacrament. That'll be an opportunity for those of you up the stairs who want to come and share in the sacrament, just to come down the stairs at that point. And we'll be serving the bread and the wine from the side there. And once we've sung our next praise. But let's take a moment just to allow God's word to lodge afresh in our hearts. Father, thank you for this wonderful climax to a glorious chapter. Thank you that this is what you are pleased to effect for us. We want to learn what that righteousness is. We want to learn what that praise is. We long that our lives might indeed pulse and throb with the righteousness and praise that is so characteristic of your own beloved Son. And we thank you that that's what he came to effect, what he came to give, what he came to do. And so as we move towards celebrating reverently and thankfully this sacrament, would you prepare our hearts, even in the sounding of your praise in our next hymn, that all may be to your glory. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.